So the need of justification, now the way of justification, chapter 3 and 4. And then as we come into chapter 5, here is verses 1 through 11, the benefits of justification. And what are they? Well, we've seen four so far, and notice with me your sermon handouts in the PowerPoint. Because we have been justified, declared righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Letter A, the war between God and us is over, and we are at peace with God. Verse 1. And then letter B, we have entered into a state of grace, and we stand securely in it. Verse 2. And then third, letter C, we rejoice and boast in the certain expectation of sharing in God's glory, also verse 2. And then last week, we also rejoice and boast in our trials, knowing God's magnificent design for them, verses 3 and 4. And how appropriate that this last week I was able to preach on trials last Sunday. It prepared our Phillips family for that very night, in fact, and what we've been experiencing this last week. So we came home last Sunday, and in the evening, my daughter Faith was kind of curled up on the couch, and things got worse. It progressed from just kind of a stomach ache to 5 a.m. Monday morning, an appendectomy. So Faith is missing an organ, and I saw it. Yes, the nurse held it up for us. I don't know that I wanted to see that after it was removed from her body, but praise God, Faith is on the mend. And we were able to see that didn't just happen. God is at work, and he's working in our trials, just like we saw here. And simultaneously, we're praying for my wife. We're going to see a second ophthalmologist on Tuesday. Donna can't hardly see out of one of her eyes. We're not sure what the bleeding is all from, whether it's a retinal tear or a retinal detachment. We're just going to go in and find that out. So it's been a week of trials for my wife, and we're clinging to the Lord as a family in all of that. But how good to know when you have these things just kind of come out of the blue and they're surprising to us, how good to know our tribulations, our sufferings, our troubles are not meaningless, right? But rather, they're not for nothing. They don't just happen to us. They're being used by God. And Paul tells us they're being used by God to build perseverance, to make us like Christ, to have proven character formed in us, and hope. And that's a good thing, right? Because we're so tempted to want to just get comfortable here on planet Earth, and we forget we are citizens of heaven. And so we return to this theme of hope that we saw with Abraham in chapter 4. We saw it again in chapter 5, verse 2. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And now Paul tells us that proven character, verse 4, brings about hope. And further, says Paul, verse 5, one more time, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How can we benefit from life's troubles? How can we even rejoice and boast in them? Well, it's because of what we know, as we saw last time, and also because we know this, letter E, notice, we are convinced of God's love for us. And so we're able to benefit. We're able to see, well, all these trials, these difficulties, this is evidence of God's love. And that's going to cover now verses 5 through 8. I know that my trials and troubles are not just falling on my head from some kind of cruel hand of fate. That's not the case at all. They don't just happen. They come to me from the hand of my sovereign heavenly Father who loves me, who loves me. Absolutely crucial. Our hope in Christ of a bright future will not be disappointed because the love of God for us, it's been poured out within our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And I know that's a mouthful. What I just said is a mouthful. That's a lot to say. It's a lot to digest. So let's go back through this slowly and carefully, because this is so wonderful, and I know it will encourage you on this communion Sunday as we prepare for the remembrance of Christ and the Lord's table. First, Paul says that our hope will not be disappointed. It could also be translated like this, and hope will not put us to shame. Did you get that? And hope will not put us to shame. And this is a theme of so many Old Testament passages that show us that those who hope in God will not be put to shame. They will not be disappointed. King David knew this during a time of great trials and trouble and suffering and personal attack. He writes in Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, he says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." They were not ashamed. David reminds himself, God is not going to fail me. God can be trusted. He hasn't disappointed David's ancestors, and he won't put David to shame either. Listen to David again now in Psalm 25 and take heart from his words. He says, verses 1 to 3, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." And then verse 20, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." God, you're my refuge. God, you're my hope. Don't let me be ashamed. None who wait for you will be ashamed. God says in Isaiah 49:23, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." And so I can say, brothers and sisters, God is going to come through for you. He will not disappoint you. God will never let you down. Your hope will not be disappointed. Your hope will be realized. Your confident expectation of seeing God's glory as you're with him forever and sharing with him in glory, verse 2, you don't need to fear that future realities are going to put you to shame as a Christian, that what you hope for will prove, after all, to be some kind of illusion. Listen, your hope as a Christian is not a fantasy. It is based in reality. It will never betray us. And the foundation on which you've built your life and hope for eternal blessing, it will not be found inadequate. But how do we know that this is true? What's the foundation that our Christian hope rests on, our hope of glory? How do we know that it's not going to dissolve into some kind of delusion one day? Well, in verse 5, Paul shows us why the Christian can be so confident in his hope and her hope. Hope does not disappoint, he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's his answer. Now, what love? And the answer is, as Paul, I think, makes crystal clear in verse 8, he's talking about God's love for us. God's love for us rather than our love for God. What is it that gives solidity to our hope? And the answer is the love of God for us. That's our foundation. It is everlasting. It doesn't fluctuate or give out. Therefore, the hope that it promises is as secure as the love itself. The very love of God. Now listen, the reason our hope will never let us down is that God himself will never let us down. He's never going to stop loving us. His love will never give us up. But we might ask, how can we as Christians be sure of God's love for us? And Paul answers, God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's his answer. We say, wow, wow. And by the way, that's the first mention in Romans of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And we can learn some important lessons here about what the role of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. So first of all, know that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to every Christian. Are you a Christian this morning? Well, then God has given the Holy Spirit to you, says Paul. Remember, Paul is talking about the blessings of justification, the benefits, the gifts. And this is one of the most amazing of the results of justification. Those who are justified by faith are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Just as he regenerated us, leading us to our faith, so he now lives inside of us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, just a few pages over in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So at the moment of our conversion, when we were justified, God the Spirit inhabited us. He took up residence within us. He came to live in us. And now, having been given to us, listen, here's one of his distinctive ministries. What does he do in our lives? Well, Paul says he pours out God's love within our hearts. That's what he does. As he lives inside of you and me, he pours out God's love in our hearts. And that verb poured out, it refers to a lavish outpouring to the point of overflowing, an abundant effusion. It's not like the last rain we had that just got our cars dirty, you know? There wasn't much to it. This is a real abundant outpouring. John MacArthur says it well. He says, our Heavenly Father does not proffer his love in measured drops, but in immeasurable torrents. Torrents. It's like standing under a waterfall. And so then, brothers and sisters, be amazed at the outpouring of God's love for you and for me. Now in verse 5, by using that perfect tense, Paul is teaching two things at once. First, that God's love has been poured into our hearts in the past, and that also, that love continues now within us. So in other words, the initial outpouring remains this permanent flood by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been filled to overflowing with divine affection. So the Holy Spirit continually makes us aware, and he implants within our deepest being the certainty of God's love for us. In Romans 8:16, Paul will similarly tell us that the Holy Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And that means the Holy Spirit assures us then that God is our Father. He loves us, and he loves us as his very children. And by the way, this is also the first time in the book of Romans that Paul speaks of God's love. God's love for us. Now, love is a topic that's more prominent in Paul's letters than we might sometimes realize. You see, at least I do, but maybe you too, we think of Paul as the supreme theologian. He wrote the book of Romans, greatest letter ever written in all of history. He is, we think of him as the deepest of the New Testament writers. He is the one who vigorously fights for truth, whereas John is called the apostle of love. But the word love occurs 75 times in Paul out of the New Testament total of 116 occurrences. So Paul alone takes up more than 3/5 of all the usage of the word love in the New Testament. For Paul, love is supremely important. Do I need to remind you? He gave us the love chapter, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 13. Paul comes back to this topic again and again. 9 references to love in Romans, for example. Now, when Paul talks about God's love for us, he always underscores, listen, it is a love in action. Now, why is that so important for us to hear as American Christians? Well, because we tend to think of love as a feeling, right? Sometimes you're in love and sometimes you're out of love, and it's kind of a state that comes and goes. Paul says, when you think of the love of God, it is a love in action, and it is a love that gives to us. It encompasses all that God has done and will do for us, as we'll see in verse 8. God loves in action. See, we like to say, I love you. God proves his love. He acts in love. And that reminds me of the apostle of love, yes, but John did write in 1 John chapter 3, a passage I want to read to you that really brings home this point very well. 1 John 3:16 and 8 to 18, he says, We know love by this. Here it is. This is how we know love and understand it. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, listen, let us not love with word or with tongue. It's easy to say that, isn't it? I love you. Let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, in action, and truth. Love in action, brothers and sisters, because that's how God loves. He loves a love of action. Well, we're convinced of this love of God for us, says Paul, through the deep and refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this love expressed in real concrete actions by God toward us assures us that our hope will not be disappointed. Hope will not disappoint us. So the first major means by which we come to the assurance that God loves us is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God wants you, brother and sister. God wants you to know of his love, so he puts his Holy Spirit inside of you to pour out that love and assure you that he loves you. But there's also a second, an objective way that God makes us sure of his love for us. He proves his love through Christ's death for us on the cross. And that's verses 6 to 8. Let me read it again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verses 6 to 8, they form this single argument for Paul, and they demonstrate the abundant nature of God's love for us. If we make what is implicit explicit, let's state it as clearly as possible, Paul's teaching could be summarized like this. One, human love at its best may motivate a person to sacrifice his life for a truly good person, verse 7. Two, Christ sent by God, he died not for righteous people or even for good people, but for rebellious and undeserving people, verses 6 and 8. Three, therefore, God's love is far greater in its scope and reliability than even the greatest human love, verse 8. And this argument accomplishes several things. First of all, it provides evidence for the love of God, and especially the lavish outpouring of God's love for us. And it traces that love that we experience in our hearts to its source. Secondly, in doing so, the argument proves the complete dependability of our hope. Now notice how Paul starts with us in our helplessness. Did you see that? Think about it on this Communion Sunday as we remember Christ at the Lord's table. Our helplessness in verse 6. This is the helplessness of the ungodly. And so therefore it refers here to what we call total inability. In other words, apart from Christ, we were totally incapable of doing anything good. That's the characteristic of those who are unredeemed. Apart from Christ, the unsaved are incapable of doing a single thing that is righteous. They can't do a single thing on their own that will bring them closer to God. And we call this then total depravity. And that underscores our need for God to bring salvation to us, since we will not and we cannot seek it from him. Paul says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he probably means that at the very time when we were weak, when we were helpless, most needing Christ, at that time, he died for the ungodly. This is a kind of love beyond the range of human experience. Some time ago, I read an interesting story. I love military history. This took place during the Revolutionary War. There was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a man who detested him, absolutely hated him, because Miller was a Christian and he hated his life. He hated his testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him, ridiculed his followers, And one day this unbelieving man was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to death. And hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life. He was going to travel to George Washington and beg George Washington for this man's life. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel that he should pardon his friend. "My friend? He is not my friend," answered Miller. "In fact, he's my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light." "I will grant your request," said Washington. And so, with pardon in hand, Miller ran to the place where his neighbor was to be executed. He arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. And when the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he instead watched the minister step out of the crowd, produce the pardon that spared his life. Now you think about Peter Miller. He performed a noble act. He will be eternally commended by our Lord. But that's just a shadow of what Christ did, because Christ not only obtained his enemy's pardons, but he died for us to bring the pardon about. Far greater and far more wonderful. And let's continue with Paul's argument. Notice verse 7 again. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." He's just told us in verse 6 that at the very time when we were spiritually helpless and powerless, incapable of doing a thing to get right with God, Christ died for us. And how were we doing at that point in our lives? Paul says we were ungodly. And now verse 7 emphasizes the immensity of God's love for us by bringing out more strongly the meaning of Christ's death for the ungodly. So think about it. Have you ever known someone who gave his life or her life to save someone else? And maybe you remember, I think of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. He actually died and went to be with the Lord because he was trying to save a drowning little girl. And even unbelievers have at times given up their lives to rescue or save others, but it is rare at best, isn't it? But even when it happens, it's generally only for special people like family members, relatives, close friends, a combat buddy that someone else would dare even to die for them. For the upright, righteous man, it is hardly conceivable that anyone would die. On the other hand, maybe for the good man, Paul says, as the world measures goodness, there may occasionally be someone willing to pay the ultimate price. Because here's this man or this woman of warmth and kindness and generosity. Okay, I'll die for that person. But no one dies for evil people. No one. Now contrast that with God's love and his love which is amazingly greater. Notice verse 8 again. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, isn't it? And no doubt, early on, you learned and you memorized that verse. But think with me, the best in human love, it's self-oriented. The unbeliever would say, "I am perhaps willing to sacrifice under extreme cases for someone else who's done much for me, someone for whom I have affectionate feelings." But what a stark contrast to the world's love is God's love, God giving Christ for evil people, verse 8, who were antagonistic toward him, who were fighting him in open rebellion. That's us apart from Christ. Christ did not die for good people, but for evil, ungodly sinners. And brothers and sisters, we can't miss then the incredible nature of God's amazing grace then. It was while we were yet still sinners that Christ died for us. And again, that points to our spiritual state at the time. And Leon Morris writes, God did not make some indication that we were ready to amend our lives a precondition of bringing about our salvation. It was for people who had sinned and were still sinners that Christ died. So God made the first move. He loved us when we were, there was nothing within us that called forth or merited or earned that love. And when our sins were holding us captive and making us incapable of moving toward God. So he didn't look out and say, okay, who's lovable? I'll love them. No. He loved us in our sin and rebellion. And God demonstrates this, or proves it, says Paul, his love for us. His love, to say it again, is a love in action that puts the matter beyond all doubt. How does God prove his love for us? And the answer is the cross. If you wonder, as a child of God, does he love me? Look to the cross. That's where God demonstrates his love for us. We might have expected Paul to say that the cross shows us the love of Christ. And that is certainly true. It does that, of course. But Paul's focus here is the Father's own love for us as his children. Were Father and Son not one, then the sacrifice of the Son on the cross could not show us the love of the Father for us. But in giving his Son, he, God the Father, was giving himself. And so then God's love is proved for us in Christ's death for us. And what a majestic, unparalleled, glorious love it is. When Christ died for us, God was giving himself, even to the point of a horrendous sin-bearing death by crucifixion, and all done for undeserving sinners, says Paul. How then can we doubt God's love? And that means, brothers and sisters, even in the most intense times of suffering and trial and persecution and loss, we can remember this in the midst of our pain. God has proved his love for me forever through the death of his Son. And he's poured out his love into us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. One is objective, based on an historical event, the cross. The other is a subjective experience of the love demonstrated in that event. And so Doug Moo summarizes like this: an emotional feeling of God's love in itself is of but little comfort to the person who is lost, condemned, doomed for hell. But a cold, sober, historical interpretation that indeed God loved the world on the cross is, on the other hand, of no benefit to a person until that love is experienced, is received by faith in Christ. It is when these are properly experienced as two aspects of one great love, ultimately indivisible, that our assurance that hope will not disappoint us will be strong and unshakable. And to that we say, amen. Now remember, we're talking about the staggering benefits of justification. And those are five so far. But we're not done yet, because Paul's not done. There's a sixth benefit. Notice letter F now. We will be saved from God's future wrath, verses 9 and 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you notice the difference here? Listen, to this point, Paul has concentrated on what God has already done for us. We've been justified. We have peace with God. We are standing in grace. We rejoice in our hope. We also rejoice in our tribulations. But you see, there's so much more that's still to come. We do not yet possess all that God has for us. We can speak of what Christ accomplished at his first coming and what remains to be done when he comes again. And that means we can talk about our past, our present, and our future salvation. Because salvation has this future component in addition to its past and its present aspects. So then, though we've been gloriously and wonderfully saved through Christ from all the guilt of our sins, from God's judgment upon them, the work of God is not yet finished in us. And we say, well, what more needs to be done? Well, we haven't yet been delivered from indwelling sin, have we? That's one. We haven't yet been given our new bodies in the new world. That's all up ahead. What is the future salvation that Paul has in mind here? And in answer, he gives two statements, the first being negative and the second being positive. The negative statement is in verse 9, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. So here's Paul's train of thought in verse 9. As Christians, we've been justified. We've seen that. We've discussed it at length. As in verse 1, justified refers to that past declaration, that acquittal, that righteous proclamation by God in heaven. He pronounces over the sinner who believes in Christ. But that word in verse 9 now, that adds the thought of the continuing present just status of those who are so acquitted. We have been declared righteous, and we continue in that righteous status. And the means by which this justifying act takes place is Christ's blood. And just like in chapter 3, verse 25, blood refers to Christ's death as a sacrifice for sins. So Christ's atonement, that's the foundation of our justification. Now, what's Paul's point in verse 9? Well, in both verses 9 and 10, the argument goes from the major to the minor like this. He's arguing like this. If God has already done the most difficult thing, justify and reconcile unworthy sinners, that's the major, how much more can he be depended on to do the easier thing, verse 9, and that is save us from future wrath. That's the minor. So verse 9 is crystal clear. Having been declared righteous through Christ's death, we will certainly be delivered from God's future wrath. Amen? Isn't that amazing? There are those times you read of the wrath of God and you realize apart from Christ you are under it, and you say, praise God, I will never experience his wrath. The justified status that has been given to us on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death brings forth this salvation from God's future furious condemnation and judgment. You and I are not going to ever experience even a second of hell. Praise God for that. Paul's phrase, shall be saved, it makes it clear that saved has to refer to a deliverance that is future for us in our present Christian experience. Now again, that future reference for salvation, that's not unusual for Paul. And I just want to remind you, we have been saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're being saved in the present, 1 Corinthians 1. And there's a future aspect. We will be saved where all the fullness of salvation comes to us. That's why Romans 13, 11, Paul can say, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. That's future salvation. That's the fullness of all that God has promised. So that we can say then the Christian has been saved, is being saved, and will be saved. There's this past, this present, absolute, and final reality. But that's not going to be final. It's not going to be complete, as we'll see in chapter 8, until our bodies are redeemed, until God finishes the work. Well, we said Paul gives two statements about our future salvation. The first one is negative. That's verse 9. The second is positive, and that's now verse 10. Notice how verse 10 argues again from the major to the minor, and then it gives the positive statement about our future salvation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, that's God's major work. Here's the minor work that certainly will follow. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. That's how Paul argues. You see, the Jesus who died for our sins, bringing justification and reconciliation through his blood, through his death, well, he was raised from the dead and now he lives. Praise God. Or if he doesn't live, now go home, right? What are we doing here? He lives. And he intends for his followers, his saved people, to experience for themselves the power of his glorious resurrection up ahead. We share in his life now, and we'll share in his resurrection on the last day. And Paul's going to greatly expand on those truths in Romans 8, but that's up ahead. So then if God has already done the difficult thing, can't we trust him to do the comparatively simple thing of completing our salvation? We can. Up ahead, he's going to save us from the wrath of God when it falls, and we're going to fully share in the resurrection life of Jesus. That's coming. Truly the best is up ahead. And after all that, Paul is still not through. There's one more verse to cover, one final benefit of justification that he wants us to understand in our passage. So then notice lastly, letter G, we also rejoice and boast in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now what I find amazing about this seventh, this last affirmation from Paul, it's this. Verbally speaking, it's the same as the Jewish attitude that Paul condemns back in chapter 2, verse 17. Look over there with me. I want you to see this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he's talking about the Jew, the unsaved Jew. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, then Paul turns around in chapter 5:11 and says, as Christians, we boast in God. Chapter 2, the Jew is condemned. In chapter 5, we as Christians do the same thing. What's going on? Because you see, the verb, the noun, the preposition, they're all the same. But translators, rightly so, have translated the verbs differently to bring out the different aspects of these two kinds of boasts. What's going on here? Chapter 2, verse 17, translated boast, could also be translated bragging. Bragging. 5:11, chapter 5, verse 11, the NASB translates it as exalt. Could also be translated rejoice. Why? Because Christian rejoicing is in God. When we rejoice in God as believers, that's far different than Jewish bragging about God in chapter 2. Let me explain that. The Jews bragged about God like he was their exclusive possession, like they had a monopoly on God, like they owned him. He was their property alone and not for the Gentile dogs. But Christian exaltation is far different. We begin with humble admission that we have no claim on God at all, except this claim, that we deserve his fiery wrath to be poured out upon us forever in hell. That's the only claim we can make on God. But from there, our praise and our adoration and our worship abounds. That holy and righteous and just God loved us and rescued us in Christ when we were helpless, verse 6, when we were ungodly, verse 6, when we were sinners, verse 8, when we were enemies, verse 10. Do you see that? And we rejoice to know that he's going to complete the work that he began to do on the day of our salvation. So for us to exalt in God is far different than with the unsaved Jews. John Stott says it like this: we rejoice not in our privileges, but in his mercies. Not in our possession of him, but in his of us. You want to boast about possessing? Boast that God possesses you. So then all self-boasting is excluded. But even so, we boast and we exalt and we rejoice in our hope of sharing God's glory. We boast and exalt and rejoice in our tribulations. And we boast especially in God himself and how great he is and all that he's done for us through Christ. So be encouraged. And I encourage you, go back through this passage, prayerfully reread it, meditate on it. It will comfort you. It will delight you. It will motivate you in the days ahead. And all the while, brothers and sisters, when we come to the communion table this morning, remember this, remember this. The best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how good you are. How you love us. We look to the cross and we see there the objective evidence in history that Christ Jesus died on the cross for us as sinners and rebels, as the ungodly, who were your enemies. But now through faith in Christ, you've made us your very friends, your sons and daughters. You've declared us righteous and given us yourself and your Son and the Holy Spirit. And in the future, you will bring all that you've promised to us in Christ. And so as we come to the communion table, we meet to remember the risen Lord Jesus and we meet with Him, Himself, as the risen Lord, we, His church, His bride, and we rejoice to know Him, and we rejoice to have Him present with us as we worship Him, and as we remember Him, we look ahead with hope to His return for us. And so now, our Father, as we remember Christ, as we draw near in this time of the Lord's table, stir us that we would all the more admire and love and worship your Son. And stir us that all the more we would forsake what he hates as we examine ourselves, that we would be a pure and holy and righteous people out of gratitude to be pleasing to the one that we love more than any other in response to your great love in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.